One big advantage we have in meeting at 8 o'clock is finding a parking spot is easy. That's a huge, huge benefit. Did you notice the mayhem after the first service last Sunday? It was something. So I thought, what a privilege. I see several people that I do not know, and we're delighted to have you here and trust you come back, even from New Orleans. Just we're especially happy to see people that are from the area. So we're delighted to have you here. We trust that you come back again. Just glad to have you here. It's been a quiet week this week on Owens Boulevard and North Richardson, but it's been very busy, but quiet but busy. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get the prescriptions, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors wide open and then chain the pins to the counters. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our useless junk in the garage. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. Only in America do they have drive-up ATM machines with Braille lettering. That is so true. I'd like to know, how did that blind person get to the ATM? How did he get there? Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. You will remember that in chapter 12, the opposition to the Lord Jesus comes to a climax of sorts with the unpardonable sin. The die has been cast. The Lord Jesus basically has been rejected by the leadership of Israel. The people are going to follow in their train after this, but his rejection is certain. So the Lord adapts to this opposition by, first of all, teaching the disciples in Matthew chapter 13 about a whole new age that's going to intervene between his ministry and his second coming. It's a parable describing this present age. That's for the disciples. Then in chapters 14 and following, the Lord Jesus is indicating more opposition in the form of the response that Herod had to Christ's ministry, and the Lord withdraws because of that, and he teaches his disciples. He says when he comes to the feeding of the 5,000, you give them something to eat. When the Lord walks on the water, he invites Peter to walk on the water. What is he doing? He's discipling the disciples to walk by faith, preparing them for the ministry they are going to have after he leaves. In the section that we're in, where we have the reaction of the king, chapter 13, verse 54 to chapter 19, verse 2, in that section, the Lord Jesus is developing faith on the part of his disciples. In the meantime, there's running alongside of that the concept of opposition. Unbelief is never static. It always grows. It always grows and becomes more and more hostile, and that's what we're going to find in the book. And in the section that we're discussing today, you're going to find this commingling of opposition and teaching. The Lord uses the opposition of the Pharisees and scribes to further instruct his disciples. So today we're talking about keeping man's law, but breaking God's law. And the dispute that we have concerns tradition. So let's begin, if we may, in your outline, you'll notice the dispute over tradition, the question and counter-question, a question by the Pharisees and scribes, a counter-question by the Lord. So let's start at chapter 15, verse 1. Then. Now, in Matthew, the word then doesn't mean the very next thing. The Greek adverb here, tota, has the idea. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is, it is not necessarily sequential. So then, the next thing I want to talk about is some Pharisees and scribes. Now, that's unusual. Usual is scribes and Pharisees. Why the change here, I don't know. But at any rate, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, that's significant. The Lord Jesus is ministering some 75 miles away from Jerusalem, up around the Sea of Galilee. And this is a delegation obviously sent by the religious authorities in Jerusalem to check out Christ or to interrogate him, probably to find some fault in him. You can tell that the opposition is already centered in Jerusalem, and it's growing. So they send a delegation of scribes and Pharisees. Scribes gives you the idea that they just wrote the law. Scribe means write. But it means more than that. The scribes didn't just copy the law and write the Old Testament. They were students of the Old Testament. And probably they felt that these scribes, who were avid students of the Old Testament, could put to shame this yokel living up in Galilee, the Lord Jesus. And of course, they more than met their match. So we find they came from Jerusalem, but you also notice they came to Jesus. Now that's important, because in any case, they just weren't making an excursion up to Galilee. They didn't just happen to be there. They came to Jesus. Their whole purpose in the trip was to interrogate the Lord Jesus. So these Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." That verb break means transgress. You're going to find the same verb in verse 3, where the Lord says, "Why do yourselves transgress?" He's using their own vocabulary back on them. It has the idea of going over a boundary. Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, as soon as you see that word tradition, you can't help but think of that opening song. "Why do you do it this way?" "I'll tell you why we do it this way," Tibby says. "I'll tell you why. It's because tradition," and then that song just sticks in your head. You can't get away from that tradition. Well, tradition was very, very strong among the Jews, still is today. The Old Testament was not sufficient in itself, so they had an authoritative body of interpretation called the Mishnah. The Mishnah interpreted the Old Testament. Well, that wasn't sufficient, so they had more interpretation of the Mishnah called the Gemara, which has the idea of completeness. On top of that, they put the two together and called it the Talmud. There are basically two Talmuds, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. Strangely, the Babylonian Talmud is looked upon as being the most complete and the most authoritative, but it's the whole thing of traditions and so on put together into doctrine. And these traditions were looked upon as being very, very authoritative. In fact, they were looked upon as being on a par with, or sometimes even stronger than, the written word of God. So it was very, very important that the people obeyed those traditions. So these scribes and Pharisees, or Pharisees and scribes, ask, "Why do your disciples..." Wait. I thought they were trying to interrogate Christ. And they're accusing the disciples. Well, the Lord Jesus was obviously the master, the teacher. And if the disciples were doing these things, it indicates very clearly that he was not instructing them properly. What the disciples did reflected what the master taught. So why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Well, you must understand that the word elder is used in several ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it talks about men of our age, older people, the elders, just older people. Sometimes it talks about officers in the synagogue, which were in turn officers in the church. The term elder came out of the synagogue and it's transferred to the church. They were the people who led and governed the synagogue and the church. But it also could refer to former generations, people who lived a long time ago. And that's how it's used here. It's used in the sense of elders, of teachers of long ago. Why are your disciples transgressing the tradition that's been handed down to us by the elders. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, we have some evidence of what they taught. They taught how much water you should use when you wash your hands. When you wash your hands, you should have water run from the wrist down to the fingertip on each hand, then from the fingertip down to the wrist, and you should rub each hand. I mean, they had precise instructions about washing your hands before you ate. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not for hygiene. They didn't know about germs. It was just ceremony and tradition. It's true, in the Old Testament, there were washings. For instance, in Exodus 19, the chapter before you have Exodus 20, where you have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Before Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the people were told to wash their clothes. Isn't that interesting? Wash your clothes. Because Moses is about to go in the presence of God. Priests were to take baths at certain points in their ministry. They had what was called the brazen laver, that is a brass pond, a little pond in front of the tabernacle where they washed their hands in connection with their ceremonies before they went into the tabernacle. But there's no place where the people as a whole are told to wash. The only time that people are told to wash their hands or to wash themselves was if they touched a dead body. That's the only time. But otherwise, there was no instruction about washing hands. But this had become a law with the Jews. They do not wash their hands when they eat. Well, verse 3, here's the counter question. And he answered and said to them, did you notice? He doesn't answer the question. We should say he responded and said to them, because he doesn't answer the question. He responded and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? You notice the contrast is between tradition and commandment. You can't help but notice that. Furthermore, it's the tradition of elders, the commandment of God. Why do you yourselves, and he's pointing right at them, transgress the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? It really means because of tradition. Your traditions are causing you to break God's commands. Well, immediately begin to say, wait. How can that be? What do you mean? Well, the Lord explains it in the next verse. He says, for God said, not the elders, God said. He doesn't even say Moses. He says, God said it. In other words, it's God speaking through Moses. God said, honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20. I believe it's about verse 12. You have the fifth commandment. Now, did you ever notice that in the Ten Commandments, this commandment bridges the responsibilities they have to God and to man? The first four commandments. Number one, no other gods before me. Number two, no graven images. Number three, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, thou shalt not kill. Did you notice? Honor your father and mother comes before murder. It's the bridge between the responsibility we have to God and to man. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. And this is in between, and it stands to reason. Because if you have no respect for parents, you're not going to have respect for anybody. You're not going to have respect for God. You're not going to have respect for any authority. You won't have respect for anyone. It's very important you honor your father and mother. But when we read that, we tend to think, oh, have respect for your father and mother. I couldn't even refer to my father and mother as he or she. I couldn't say he said. I'd have to say dad said. I couldn't even say he. That was too disrespectful. I couldn't say, she said, no, don't. No. And if I would have said my old man, ooh, I would have had it would have been, and I couldn't call my dad by his first name. I had a friend that always referred to his dad by his first name. I couldn't believe it. And I wouldn't dare do that. It's father or dad. That was the term we used, basically, dad. Honor your father and mother. That's how we think of it. But it has more than that. The word honor, as it's used in the New Testament, also talks about money. It talks about finances. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, around verse 1, I believe it is, honor those who are widows indeed, That's the church's responsibility. What's a widow indeed? A widow indeed, a genuine widow, is a widow that has no family. It's the responsibility of the families to take care of the widow. But if there is no family, you have to take care of her. If she's a godly woman, you can't take care of a widow if she has no family and she's a prostitute and she has to be a godly woman. That's a widow indeed. Then it goes on to say, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard. It's the idea of labor, who work hard and study the scriptures and so on. It has the idea of money. So likewise here, honor your father and mother has the concept of respect, but also you want to take care of them. That's why you have the next command. Look at the next one. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's the next chapter of Exodus, Exodus 21. It's just one statement, just bing, put in there. Don't you speak evil of your father and mother. Ooh, he's to be put to death. Well, if we follow that today in the United States, we'd be one huge stone pile. Stone him to death. No, we'd be one. You couldn't do that. In fact, about 30 years ago, interestingly, a book was published entitled Toxic Parents. And that book basically said that if you felt your parents did you wrong and they didn't treat you right when they reared you and you have hard feelings against your parents, you're supposed to write a letter to each of the parents, father and mother, and insist that they apologize to you. If they don't apologize, break it off. Oof-ta. I don't see that here. He who speaks evil of father or mother. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect parent. My kids could find all kinds of things I did wrong as parent, as a father. And I can find things wrong with my mother and father, especially my dad. But, man, I love my dad. We got along great. But you can always find something wrong. Don't speak evil of father and mother. Now, why does he put that in here? Dad is put in here to say, you're not to do evil to your parents. You're not to do anything that's going to harm them. Honor your father and mother in showing them respect. Honor your father and mother in taking care of them in their old age. And don't do anything to damage them. But here's where the contrast. Verse 5. But you say, mark the contrast. Verse 4, God said it. And that's given in a tense that it's done. God said it. But you say, it's present tense. You keep on saying, and you keep on saying, and you keep on saying. And the you, of course, is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, and he is not to honor his father or his mother. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Mark refers to this as the Jewish custom of Korban, K-O-R-B-A-N. In my classes, I give a quiz every other week. And every once in a while, it's a 10 question quiz, and I want them to keep up with the material, so it's just a goad to keep them going. I don't want them to study for a final, just cram it all and forget it. Every once in a while, I have 9 questions, and I'll give number 10, Korban. I'll call it Korban. And they'll say, what do you mean, Korban? And I have to explain that word means it's a gift. But as it's used in Mark and as it's used here, it means it's a gift to God. And here's what it means. Let's suppose there's a couple that have parents that are still alive. And this couple says, Korban, we are giving all of our possessions to God. We're holding it in trust for God. So it's God's. But while you're holding it in trust, you can use it for anything you want for yourself. If you want to take a luxurious trip around the world, you can go ahead. Just spend it. That's fine. But you cannot give it to anybody else. It's God's. You cannot give it to anybody else. So if a parent would say, the inflation is eating us up. We just don't have enough money, and it's killing us. And could we have just a little money for food and to help pay our living expenses? Korban. Can't do it. Given to God. And you could not. In fact, look what he says in verse 6. He is not to honor. That's the idea of he shall not honor. It's the idea of a command. If If you have a need, if your parents have a need, and you've given everything to God, and your parents come to you for some want, you cannot, you're not permitted, you shall not honor your father or your mother. You can't help them out financially. Well, verse 6 goes on to explain, and by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You just make the word of God void. Your tradition trumps the word of God. Your tradition invalidates the word of God. You hypocrites. They profess to be so righteous, and yet they're breaking the word of God. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And you notice he says prophesy of you. Because every generation has these people. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in the Lord's day. It's true in our day. We do the same thing. So he says, you hypocrites, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. The contrast, obviously, is between lips and heart. With their lips, they make profession. No reality in their heart. I've gone to a conference more than once. It's a good conference. The people are very responsive. The attendance is excellent. But there are, and it's supported by a number of churches, and there were five churches each. There was a five-night conference. Five churches would provide the worship music. Well, the first night it was a group of, I'm not going to say because you'll notice where I'd be, but there were a group of people that played and they worshiped the Lord and stayed for the meeting. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday nights, all four nights, the group would come in and talk about worshiping God. Very contemporary. They were very contemporary. Worshiping God and loving the Lord Jesus and doing what he said. And then as soon as they finished, right in front of everybody, fold up their music stands, put the horns in the music stand, and pack up and leave, walk out. They wouldn't even bother to stay for the word of God. Well, for me, when I heard that worship, then walk out, didn't mean schmatz to me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far. I can see where one night, but four nights consecutively, they just walk out. It just breaks your heart. You're wondering, where is this worship that you talk about? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, and that has the idea, it's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines. Now, those words are the same stem. It's like teaching as teachings or indoctrinating as doctrines. They're the same stem. Teaching as teachings, the precepts, and that word means commandments, of men. Teaching as precepts, the commandments of men. Oh, I've seen this. The first couple of summers of our marriage, my wife and I spent in vacation Bible schools and Bible camps in northern Minnesota. Some were pretty crude. But at this one Bible camp, the director got all the staff together the night before the camp was to begin. And he said this, the very first thing I want to say to you girls is take off all your lipstick. No lipstick. No lipstick this week. Oof, I couldn't believe it. Now, you have to remember, this is more than 50 years ago, and prostitutes wore lipstick, so you should not wear lipstick. By the way, did you know that's where silk stockings came from? Prostitutes wore silk stockings. Nowadays, you aren't considered to be dressed up if you don't wear silk stockings or some nylon stockings. But anyway, take the lipstick off. And so afterwards, I took him aside and said, now, why did you say that? He said, because I want to keep the gospel clear. I said, you want to keep the gospel clear? You're confusing it. You're making every girl in this camp think that in order to be a Christian, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not wear lipstick. That's exactly what he was saying. And so what he was doing is teaching as a doctrine, a commandment of men. And he was befuddling the gospel of Christ. We do exactly the same thing. Well, that quieted down the Pharisees and the scribes. And some way, the crowds were not attached to this conversation. Why, I don't know. But you'll notice it says in verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, they were separated and he called them together. He called the crowd and said to them, hear and understand. To a saint would have said, T-A-I, think about it, T-A-I, hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles him, just this one saying. Then the disciples came and said to him, ooh, this is dangerous. These are Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. These are not some local religious teachers. These are from Jerusalem. Do you know the Pharisees were offended, scandalizo in the Greek, scandalized, but it has the idea, remember we said before, of the bait stick in a trap. And from that it comes the idea of stumble or to offend, to anger. The Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. What statement? Probably the statement of verse 11. It's not what enters the mouth that defiles. Well, what about all this washing? But what comes out of your mouth that defiles? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Now, what's the plant? Well, it's more than the doctrine. It's true, the doctrine, but he's talking about people. In the next verse, he talks about people. He's talking about false teachers. Every false teacher, every teacher that my Father has not planted, he's using horticultural terms, obviously, every plant which my Father's not planted is going to be uprooted, judged. Let them alone. I want to burn that into your brains. Leave them alone. Where you have false teachers, just leave them alone. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. People take that refer to marriage. Well, by application it does. But the interpretation refers to false teachers. Don't let false teachers be in your church. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, false teachers. They'll turn your heart away from the truth. You know what else they'll do? And in the context of 2 Corinthians 6, they'll turn your heart away from people who love the Lord. Somebody teaches the scripture, you associate with these people, associate with those people, they'll look down on the teacher of truth. Just leave them alone. The Lord said this himself in Matthew chapter 7. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Just leave them alone. Just pay no attention. They're not going to do any good. Just leave them alone. He explains. They're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. They're blind. And the people they're leading are blind. If the people they're leading knew the truth, they wouldn't follow them. It's only people who don't know the truth that follow them. They may have a huge following. That doesn't mean they're right. They're blind leaders of the blind. Just leave them alone. They're ultimately going to fall into a pit. They're going to be judged. So just leave them alone is what he is saying. What advice? What advice? Leave them alone. Associate with true believers. By the way, when he says they're blind leaders of the blind, it was a horrible indictment of Jews. In Romans chapter 2, verse 19, Paul describes Jews as to how they looked at themselves. He says, you profess to be leaders, to be light to the Gentiles and leaders of the truth. And they're exactly the opposite. They were blind leaders of the blind. Well, that leads to page 2 in our notes. The consultation conversation with the disciples. We're already in verse 12. Their answer by the Lord. Then the appeal by Peter. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. What parable? I don't see any parable in the preceding verses. The reason I say that is because we think of parables as stories. A certain man was doing this, a certain woman was doing this. We think of stories. That's basically what a parable is. But a parable also may be a pithy saying, some aphorism, some statement of truth. Clearly, Peter is looking back at verse 11. In verse 11, it's not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. What does that mean? Now, you have to put yourself in the shoes of Peter. Think like a Jew. You're so used to this concept of having your hands washed, of not having ceremonial defilement, and you hear this over and over again. Ooh, this is something radical. It's not what enters your mouth. It's what defiles, especially when you think of clean and unclean foods. That's why Acts chapter 10 was so radical to Peter. When the sheet came down with all kinds of animals in, kill and eat. Ooh, I can't do that. I can't do that. So this whole concept of unclean food, this was just huge. Explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you, that's plural. The question is asked by one man, Peter. It's very clear that Peter here is acting on behalf of all 12 apostles. So Peter is asking the question, but they all want the answer. And so he says, are you, plural, talking about the disciples, are you still? And that word still, it's amazing. This is the only place in the whole New Testament where the word occurs. Akme, the only place. It's amazing. Are you still? I've been with you all this time, and I've been teaching you. Are you still without understanding? Don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Very simple process. You put it in your mouth, goes into the digestive system. The digestive system takes out what is beneficial and removes things that your body's not going to use and is eliminated. It really means is cast out into the toilet. That's how we would put it today. And the word toilet, by the way, is interesting. It has the word of being separate. And a place where you sit, a place where you sit separately. So it's eliminated in the toilet. It's passed away and gone. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile the man. What comes out of the mouth shows what's in the heart. And that's what defiles the man. What comes out of your mouth? James 3 talks about it very clearly. He says, out of the same mouth, we bless God, and we curse men who are made after the similitude of God. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. He's talking about what comes out of our mouth. And then he gives a wonderful illustration. A spring cannot give forth fresh water and salty water. It's either going to be fresh, or it's going to be salty, impure water. What determines what comes out of that spring? What's in the belly of the earth? The source determines what comes out. And it's the same thing with our mouths. You may talk about controlling your tongue. You'll never control your tongue. James says that in James 3. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, you're not going to control your tongue. You know what you have to have? A change of heart. What is in your heart is going to spontaneously come out of your mouth, just like water from a spring. What's inside comes out through the mouth. So that's what he is saying here. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those are the things that defile a man. Then he goes on to illustrate. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Then the next part are really just go right straight through the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 6, no murderers. Commandment number 7, no adulteries or fornications. Commandment number 8, thefts, thou shalt not steal. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness, false witnesses. And then he just puts with that slanders. He doesn't touch thou shalt not covet. But basically he goes right through the Ten Commandments. That's what comes out of the heart. The heart is depraved. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, those don't defile. So what can we learn from this? Oh, we can learn many things. First of all, never, 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 never put human tradition, commandments of men, above the Word of God. Political correctness today, folks, is killing us. It's contrary to the Word of God. If you say, for instance, I believe that homosexuality is wrong. You're not being tolerant. You need to go to a class to learn about this. I don't believe in gay marriage. It's not politically correct to believe that. Oh, I believe that the Bible teaches that we should not have women pastors. And his women in authority in the church. Oh, no, no, no. That's no. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes that very clear. Politically correctness has been given priority over the Word of God. And that's wrong. Never, never, never take the commandments of men. And by the way, the Bible teaches there's one way to God. One way. And I really believe that is going to be the place where Christianity becomes persecuted. That when we say there's only one way to God, there's only one correct religion, Jesus Christ, the world is not going to accept that. And that's being politically correct to say there are many ways to God. Don't ever put political correctness, human commandments, above the commandment of God. The second thing I learned, I see the depravity of the heart. I know. There's still the image of God in man. There's a remnant of that in man, so that men do want to do good. But the evil within us overcomes that. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. It's wicked. We intrinsically, down deep inside, are selfish, self-centered, and we transgress the word of God. Which leads me to say, what God wants us to do is to be born again. That's why Christ said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. It's what that literally means. You must have a rebirth from God. You can never stand before God as you are. There must be being born again. And well, how are you born again? God so loved the world. That's the context of that. You must be born again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That you might trust in Christ, who died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, so that you might have eternal life. And when you do that, God the Holy Spirit indwells you, you become a new creature, and you're not going to be totally changed immediately, but you change directions, and bit by bit by bit, you grow more into the image of the Lord Jesus. What a passage. What a passage. If you've never trusted in Christ, you must be born again. Why do you say you must be born again? Because you must be born again. You must be born again. And you can do that right where you are, right now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this very, very meaningful passage. Speak to our hearts. May we be in simple subjection to the Word of God, so that when we see what it says and understand it, we obey it. For those who are here who have never trusted in Christ, I pray again, Father, that right now they'll turn their hearts to the Lord Jesus and trust in him as Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Hey, Taylor.